I know. Before we totally lose our minds. So this is Abigail. She's not going to lose her mind. That's Joshua. He's 13, so maybe. And this is and this is Joanna. She is 2.5, almost 3. So she's a ticking time bomb. So I'm going to pass her off. All right. Can you go with Bubba? There you go. Go with Bubba. Go play.
You guys can see.
All right. I don't think there is one.
Well, good morning. We're glad to be here with you guys now. And so it's a pleasure, as always, to come here and to worship with you. We just want to give you an update on where we stand in terms of our journey to Spain, which you guys have been a part of for quite some time. And so he wants you to take off your mask.
Thank you. I forget it's on sometimes.
And first of all, we are now fully funded. And so that is something that we've been waiting to say to you guys for quite some time. It's been 4 years that we began this journey while I was in seminary, and we felt God was moving us toward missions, and in particular to Spain. And you were one of the earliest churches to partner with us, and for that we deeply appreciate it and say thank you.
Yeah, so we're actually at this point a little over 100% funded, which is awesome, because as many of you know, missionaries often lose funding over the course of a term. So going overfunded to the field is amazing. So that's just a huge praise. And now the biggest thing we're waiting for is Joshua's birth record is currently in the research phase. So we have his original birth certificate, but Spain wants a new one. And that document, the copy we have is at home, but the copy that Spain wants is in a locker somewhere. I don't know where. So they're looking for it. At last check, that could be another 3 or more months before they find it. So you're a praying church. And we would love if you guys would join with us in prayer that that document just turns up next week, or, you know, whatever, like whoever's looking for it, it's just right there at the top of the pile that they're looking through. First place they look, that'd be amazing, because that is what we're waiting for right now. Once that document comes, we can get our appointment with the consulate. And sorry, I'm a little distracted by my kids. But anyway, so we can make our appointment and get our visas and get on a plane. But we can't do it until that document turns up. So,
and so we would ask that you'd pray for that. We believe that God has miraculously provided for us over the course of the last year with the pandemic, where we fully, honestly expected to lose support. We gained support early on, and it kept coming. And our strategy quickly began to stop fundraising and start praying. And so we did a lot more of that, and then it all fell into place. And so we're here fully funded, waiting for this paperwork. We know that God is sovereign over all things, including time. Why we're waiting for this and not on the way out, we don't know, but we will wait. And so just pray that we would be faithful in that waiting. And there's a little bit, if you have one of these, you'll see it. If you don't, they're in the back, on the back table. Not only has it got the sermon notes, but there's a little bit of an update from us. It says what we've been doing for the last month and what's next and some other things there for you. Grab one of these today before you leave or before the sermon. And just pray that this would happen soon. We'd be able to go where our first priority will be language learning. We'll be living in Guadalajara. I almost did it.
Yeah.
Guadalajara, Spain, yes. Not Mexico. I do that every time. She's like, you know you're going to Spain. And so that will be it's something we're very much looking forward to in God's timing.
Yes, yes. So
you have sent your son, Jesus Christ, the risen, victorious Lord over sin and death, and that he is our Savior and our friend, and he goes with us. I pray as I preach from your word that you would keep me from error, and you would convict our hearts and encourage us and equip us to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And turn with me to Matthew 28. We'll be looking at verses 16 to 20. You can follow along in your own Bible as I read from the English Standard Version. It's Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of God. So do you ever feel inadequate? And if you do, then you are in good company. This is something that I've struggled with myself. I find myself in positions of authority or responsibility sometimes and wonder, how in the world did I get chosen to do this? Surely there would be somebody better. What I've learned is that in those moments, my response is critical, that my feelings of inadequacy don't change my responsibility. I still have to act. I mean, called to make a choice in that moment, in spite of the fear, in spite of the inadequate feelings that I have. The choice is, will I step up to that call that I've been given, or will I shrink away and allow fear to cast off my calling? So I remember talking to my supervisor when I was in the Air Force and telling him about some of the self-doubt that I had. I was testing for the rank of staff sergeant, and I went to him and I said, "To be honest with you, I don't feel like I am ready for this level of responsibility." And what he said to me really started to change my perspective. He looked at me and he said, "Gilbert, you're ready when the Air Force says you're ready." Which is a pretty typical Air Force answer. And so I said, "Oh, okay. Thank you, sir." But really, it made sense to me. I think that there was some wisdom in there because he said, "Look, the Air Force has trained you and they have tested you and they said that you're ready and they've called you to take on this responsibility. Now it is your turn to stand up and do what you've been called to do." So I feel like there's wisdom in that. And it reminds me of how God deals with us as his people. As Christians, we are not without responsibility. We are saved by grace, but the scriptures tell us that that same grace that saves us also empowers us for obedience and for growth in Christ. God has called us to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. He's called us to do good works that he prepared in advance for us before the creation of the world. He's called us to fight spiritual battles, to make disciples of all people groups throughout all the world. He's called us to follow Jesus and teach others to do the same. Sometimes the scope of what we feel, or the scope of what we've been called to, it just feels overwhelming. And there's a bit of truth to that. Personally and individually, we are not adequate for the task at hand. We are not adequate in ourselves for the worldwide kingdom of God kind of work that we've been called to. But here's the good news. We aren't called because we're adequate, but because he is more than adequate and wants to work through us for his glory. That same grace that saves us empowers us to do the kingdom building type of work that God calls us to do through Christ Jesus. In our text, Matthew 28, 16 to 20, we see the resurrected Lord Jesus coming to this band of 11 disciples who just days earlier had abandoned him because of their fear. Yet it was to these same men that he comes and says, "You go and be my witnesses," not just here, but throughout the whole world. Jesus didn't pick them because they were adequate. He made them adequate with the promise of his presence and his authority. And if you follow Christ, then in a sense, your faith can be traced back to that very moment where 11 fearful and inadequate men chose to lay that down and follow the authority and the presence of Jesus Christ and that call to make disciples of all nations. And so you need to ask yourself, when you stand before the Lord, will anyone trace their faith and their growth back to you? As we look at our text, Matthew 28:16-20, I want us to see that the Lord of heaven and earth, he empowers us to be disciples that make disciples. And we'll begin by looking at verses 16 and 17, where we see that the good news is that Jesus calls imperfect witnesses. 16. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. We first need to see that when the 11 disciples see Jesus, they feel compelled to worship him. And he accepts it. Jesus accepts worship. In the Gospels, Jesus' deity is displayed both in claim, which is Jehovah's Witnesses that will deny Jesus' deity. They'll say in this text that they're simply showing respect to him. But that really ignores the plain meaning and the context of this passage and the word itself. This word in the Greek is overwhelmingly used in the context of just that, worship. The fact is, it's the same word worship that is translated in Revelation 19:4, where the 24 elders and the creatures are all bowing down before the throne and they worship God the Father. It's the same word translated as worship in Revelation 22:8-9, where John is overwhelmed by the revelation that he is receiving, that he will use to write this book, and he falls down at the feet of the angel bringing it. And here's what the angel says to John. You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and the prophets, with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And so Jesus would have responded the same way to their worship if he were not God. Yet he is God the Son, and so he accepts it. But worship is the proper response to an encounter with Jesus. And it's where this call begins, with worship. Now, even though they worshiped him, the text tells us that some of them doubted. And this particular word for doubt, really, it's only used here in one other passage where Peter is walking on the water toward Jesus in the midst of a storm, and he becomes overwhelmed, and he falls through the water, but Jesus reaches down and grabs him and pulls him up and saves him. Because that's what Jesus does, right? Pulls us out and saves us. But he says to him, why did you doubt? So this Greek word doubt in Matthew 28:17, it has a sense of hesitancy, of wavering. Am I right? Should I go? Should I stay? What? Their doubt was no surprise to Jesus. He knew it coming into this. He knew these men. He knew their weaknesses. And Jesus has been telling them for some time throughout the last part of this gospel that he's going to be arrested and killed, and on the third day he would come back to life victoriously. Matthew 26:31-32 is one of those instances. Here it says, then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And so Jesus shows us that his death is planned, that his resurrection is sure. We also learned that he knew that they were all going to fall away. He knew their weaknesses. And he points ahead to this meeting with them where he in Galilee on this mountain where he gives this great commission to go make disciples of all the nations. He knows their weaknesses, but he still calls them brother. After the resurrection, he appears to the women that had come to prepare him at the grave, but he's not there because he's alive. And he appears to them and he says this, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And so the doubt of Matthew 28:17 shows that the disciples are overwhelmed at the reality of the resurrected Christ. Can we say that's legitimate? I recently saw a friend that almost died from COVID-19, and I knew I'd heard that he was finally better. He was for months unable to talk or move, and I heard that he was out of the hospital, but that first day that he walked in the church and I saw him, I was like, whoa, you really are okay. And he hadn't died. So I think that I'm going to give them a little leeway here. It's an amazing thing, even being told ahead of time to see the resurrected Lord Jesus come. And Jesus knows, and he says, now look, I'm back and I have all authority. And then he says, I'm going to start building my church through you. And you may not feel capable of being an effective witness or helping people to grow in your faith. But here's the thing. You're wrong. I want to tell you you're wrong because Jesus says that you can. He's called you to it. It's the same way that Jesus knew the sins and the weaknesses and the fallibilities of these men. He knew you before you were formed in the womb. He knew you when he was dying on the cross. He knew you when he called you, and by faith he responded and became his disciple. You're not perfect, but he is perfect, and he wants to display that and his goodness and his power and his authority through you. Even the Apostle Paul points to this kind of concept in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6, where he says, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything of ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. So along with Paul, you and I need to see that our competence isn't from our own self-sufficiency. It is from his sufficiency, his power, his authority, his spirit. You may not feel ready, but you're ready when Jesus says you're ready. And he's called you to make disciples here and throughout the world. And the good news is that you've been called by the one who is perfect. Jesus uses imperfect witnesses. But he not only empowers you, but he sends you with his full authority. Take a look at verse 18 and 19, Matthew 28, beginning of verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Before we talk about his authority, I just want to make it clear what exactly it is that's being commanded of us here. See, three words should catch our attention in verses 19 and 20. Go, baptizing, and teaching. That word go in the Greek is actually a participle, which just means that it would be best translated as going or as you go. And so going, baptizing, teaching, these are a description of what we're doing as we are making disciples. It's how we are to do what we are being commanded. The only command in verses 16 to 20 is make disciples of all nations. That is to say, of all people groups, not countries or nation states. Jesus wants to see the conversion of unbelieving people groups of every tribe and tongue on earth converted to God-worshiping, Christ-following disciple-makers. And that's what we've been given the authority to do here in his name. Jesus has authority, and we see that throughout the whole Gospel of Matthew. It's one of the major themes of Matthew. We see that he has authority in his teaching, Matthew 7, 9. He has authority and the ability to make miracles, Matthew 8, 9. He has authority over sin and to forgive sin, Matthew 9, 6. He has authority over demons and to give that authority to his disciples, Matthew 10, 1. And now stands Jesus, victorious over sin and death, with full authority over heaven and earth, which is to say, over absolutely everything. Paul even later goes on to describe him as having been declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. A proof of his power and authority. So Jesus says that we're to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we're not baptizing into three different people. We're baptizing into one name. That word name in verse 19 is singular. It's the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is one true God in three persons. This means that Jesus is sending us, when he sends us in his name, and the authority of God, which supersedes any and all other authority. And when people question your attempts to share the gospel, remember that you are sent as an emissary of Jesus, and you have the full authority of God to make disciples of all nations. Theologian Abram Kuyper once said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine, mine.'" You may be resisted or mocked or arrested or otherwise persecuted, but no one can take your right to share the gospel. No one can take your right to make disciples. This is not only your right, but your duty as a follower of Jesus Christ. And it is an honor that you're called to. This means that as we go, wherever we go, our life's mission ought to be to make disciples. We are to share Christ with our friends, our families, our neighbors. And as you go to work, you're in your mission field. You are at school. You have the right to share the gospel with those who do not believe and to help encourage those who do to walk with Christ closely. It means that some of you may be called to leave this city and go somewhere else in the country or go somewhere else in the world. Would you let fear drive out your call to make disciples if he asked you to leave? Whether we're called to go or to stay, we're called as a church together to follow Christ and teach others to do the same, to baptize and to teach them to obey him, to encourage and build them up in Christ. We are ambassadors together of the risen Lord Jesus. We have that authority because he sends us in his name. As we take a look at the first part of verse 20, we're going to see that the good news is that Jesus changes lives. As he goes on and tells them to baptize, he then says, "Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you." The plain meaning of this is simply that Jesus is to be obeyed. We are to follow him and to teach others to do likewise. The Great Commission is not only about salvation. It is about transformation. It is about being sanctified, made daily into the image of Jesus. And this means that our lives must be characterized by love and be dedicated to discipleship. And I say our lives ought to be characterized by love because Jesus said that all of God's word was summarized in two commands. Matthew 22, 37 to 39, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And before Jesus went to the cross, he then turned to his disciples and he gave them a new commandment. As he said in John 13, 34 to 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So a life characterized by love is one that has God and others as our first priorities. It means ridding our own lives of things that draw us away from God or keep us from having loving relationships with others. It means seeking God's presence and making the fellowship of the brothers and sisters within the body of Christ a priority in our life. Loving God means responding to the Spirit's conviction on our hearts, repenting of sin as we see it, as He reveals it to us, resisting it, drawing near to God. It means not only accepting forgiveness, but transformation, a new heart, a new mind, a new way of life. A life characterized by love of others will seek unity within the body of Christ, doing our part to live at peace with all people. Loving others will sometimes mean that we make sacrifices in order to meet the needs of others. It means that we need to be willing to tell the truth in love, so that others can see and abandon their sin, and we walk with them to help them grow in the image of Christ. It means being quick to forgive, being slow to being angry. It means extending the grace that we have been given and comforting with the comfort with which we've received from God. Loving other people in this way is loving God with all of our heart, because it gives others the same grace that we have received from God. And I say that our life needs to be characterized by love, but it also needs to be dedicated to discipleship. I say that because Jesus did. He tells the 11 disciples that they are to go and make disciples of all nations, people who publicly identify with Jesus through baptism and follow him in obedience. Sharing the gospel with others and helping them to grow in their faith is part of what it means to be a disciple. As we are obedient to him, this is part of the outworking of that. That began with those 11 men, and it's been passed down to us. As Christians, we have tools at our disposal to help others to walk with Christ. We have the testimony about how Jesus saved us and is with us and working in our lives now. That is the power of the gospel to change and to save. We have what we've learned from the Word of God and how it teaches us to follow Christ and about who God is. We have what God has given us as a seal on our salvation, the Holy Spirit. We have God living in us to guide us and counsel us and empower us for that work. In Titus 2, Jesus said that he had come to gather for himself a people that will renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, a people who are zealous for good works. So the more that you grow in Christ, the more you can help others to grow in him too. God's work in your life to sanctify you and make you like Jesus isn't only for you. It's also for those around you as you encourage and build them up so that they too can grow in Christ. We need to be willing to share our lives with each other, to walk, be willing to truthfully be who we are and confess our sins to one another and to mourn and to express our doubts. And we need to receive the encouragement and the exhortation and the building up that we are able to give each other. That's a work of God, not only in my life and your life, but in the church as a whole. But perhaps you're still feeling a sense of hesitation about your call and disciple making, your role in it. If you are, let me encourage you with this. as we look at the last part of verse 20 and see the best news in this whole passage. The good news is in verse 20 that Jesus goes with us. He goes with us. Take a look at verse 20. The second part begins, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Behold simply means, hey, this is really important. Get this part. I'm with you. You're not going by yourself. I will go too. Jesus' promise to this group of hesitant and inadequate men is that he will go with them in their task. He's going to go with them. He goes with us. The promise of God's presence has strong Old Testament roots. As you read the Old Testament, God repeatedly tells Israel and individuals within the patriarchs that I will go with you. I will go with you. I am with you. This separates him from all other so-called gods in the world. Other pagan gods were forces to be appeased with, bargained with, but there's no relationship there. God's promise of his presence is central to his relationship with Israel and with the covenant that he made with them. Now, when Moses, as we heard in the Old Testament reading, spoke to God through the burning, as God spoke to him through the burning bush, Moses explains to God that he feels inadequate. He didn't feel like he was anybody, that he should go to Egypt to proclaim deliverance. Let me read to you what God tells him in that passage. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And then God said, "But I will be with you. And this shall be a sign for you, that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Exodus 3, 11 and 12. So if you fast forward then to this great commission, Matthew 28, this meeting with Jesus and his disciples. They've come to this mountain Galilee where Jesus said to go and meet him. And now he is with them and sending them out to declare and proclaim deliverance, this time from sin and death. And it's Jesus' presence that sets them apart. It's Jesus' presence that equips them for the work and guarantees its success. It's amazing to me that the Gospel of Matthew begins and ends this way. I don't know if you've noticed it, but the beginning of this book, Matthew 1:23, this angel comes to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and says, "You are going to be the mother of the long-awaited Messiah, the promise of God for deliverance of his people." Matthew 1:23, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And so the opening chapters of Matthew's gospel bring this tidings of great joy to the earth that with Jesus' coming, God is with us. He's here. And now at the end of this book, the last sentence of this is this reminder in a new way, and all that the all-powerful Lord of all creation with all authority over heaven and earth goes with us to make disciples in our community, in our city, in our state, in our country, in our world. Though he sits at God's right hand, he goes with us in the presence of his Spirit and so empowers us to do the work of disciple making. You might be asking, well, how long is that going to take? When do we get to say, okay, I've done enough? Well, let me tell you what Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1, 7 and 8. He said to the disciples, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." In other words, it's God's business about when things are done. We are to stay faithful and to walk in the call that we've received. Our focus on spreading the gospel and in building up the church is a focal point of our life. At least it ought to be. Not just here in Massachusetts, but throughout the whole world. The good news is that we don't go alone. Jesus goes with us. And many of you may or many of you have made this call to proclaim Christ a central part of your life. And yet some of you may feel that hesitancy, that doubt, and you have that fear. It's caused you to waver, and should I do this? And you ask yourself, am I even capable of doing this? Let me submit to you that I think you're asking the wrong question if this is you. The only question in light of Jesus' presence and authority and calling is, will I do this? Will I obey? Will I walk in his power and his strength? We're not called because we're able. We are able because we are called. We were made for this. This is our purpose in life, to know him and to make him known. We are without excuse. We've been given everything that we need. The Lord of heaven and earth calls us and empowers us to be disciples who make disciples. Whether this is just the first time that you've considered it, or if you've thought about this idea for years, let me just say you're called to a point of decision this morning. Don't let fear deter you from saying yes to the call that our Lord, who is sovereign over all things, heaven and earth, has called you to. The Lord of heaven and earth calls and empowers us to be disciples that make disciples. Robert Frost wrote a poem that I'm sure most, if not all of you know, called The Road Not Taken. And in it, he describes coming to this fork in a road on his walk, and he has to make a decision on which way to go. And I think that this illustrates the power of choice. And the last two stanzas read like this. Both roads that morning equally lay, and leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I had kept the first for another day, and yet knowing how way leads to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads in a wood diverged, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. And today, you stand at a crossroads. Will you listen to fear, or will you listen to the one that drives out fear, Emmanuel, God with us? At the end of the age, will there be those who can trace their faith and their growth back to this moment where you say yes to the call to be a disciple that makes disciples? And if you're watching from home or here, and you've never actually said yes, you haven't said, I'm going to follow you, Jesus, then that's your first step. You're being called to forgiveness. The scriptures tell us that anyone who places their faith in Jesus, he will save them from God's coming wrath and judgment. He's calling you to be with him. He's calling you to forgiveness, to sonship, to be this co-worker with God and the world. But that begins with your deciding, yes, I believe and I will follow you. And you can do that now. And for the rest of us who know Jesus, let's decide. Let us not wait. As Frost said in his poem, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted should I ever come back. Delayed obedience often leads to long-term disobedience. And so let's not delay in making this a priority in our life. The Lord of heaven and earth calls and empowers us to be disciples who make disciples. Lord Jesus, I thank you. I thank you that you not only forgive us, but you call us to yourself, that you draw us near. You seal us with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we take hold of it. And you allow us the privilege of being co-workers of God, spreading the gospel. I pray that you would send more into the field and that all of us would share the good news that Jesus saves. Amen.